You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Wow, I haven't preached in 2 weeks, so I'm raring to go. It's always nice to have a break. Pastor Wade did a wonderful job last weekend. And now we're going to pick up our gospel reading of the week, which begins tomorrow. I don't choose these readings, right? This is a part of a ongoing cycle, a three-year cycle through the gospels. And about half or most of the year, that's what I preach on. Occasionally we take breaks and we cover other things, but our normal rhythm is the gospel reading of the week. So it's going to be today in Luke chapter 6, and we're not going to read it all here at once. We'll just kind of work our way through it piece by piece. So let's look at the first part of our passage, which will be in Luke 6, beginning in verse 17, and we're going to look at the setting for what's about to happen. Jesus came down with them, meaning his 12 disciples that he had just selected. He came down with the 12 and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples. So disciples in this instance means much more than just the 12. It's a huge crowd of people who have been following him. A great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. In other words, from everywhere around. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And everyone was in the crowd. They were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. So that's the setting of what we're going to cover today. The setting for what we call the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Plain. This is one of Jesus' most famous sermons. And it happens on the day following an all-night prayer vigil. Jesus spent all night in prayer the night before. And what he was praying about, what was on his mind, was the selection of his disciples. So he prays all night, and the very next day, he ascends up a mountain. We're not told what mountain, but it's probably Mount Arbel, which is right off the coast of the Sea of Galilee. He ascends this mountain, and there's a huge multitude of people at the base of the mountain. But Jesus calls forth 12 men who he's going to select as his apprentices, his disciples. As we've discussed before, the number 12 is not accidental. He chooses 12 disciples as a way of connection with the original 12 tribes of Israel. Many centuries earlier, when God raised up this nation called Israel, this nation existed in 12 tribes, going back to the sons of Jacob. So these 12 tribes are making up this nation of people that God selects to institute his purposes in the world. And it's through this nation, uniquely, that God will reach the world. They will be a light. They will be, in God's vision. They will be an example of what God wants to do for the whole world. That's really God's heart for Israel. And so what Jesus does when he selects 12 disciples is he's making a statement. He's saying that this mission and identity that God gave to this nation of people, this mission of reaching all of the nations, it will find its continuation and its fulfillment in what God is now doing, Jesus says, through me. And through this movement that will be founded on these 12 men. So it's a huge statement. So he's on the mountain. He selects these 12 disciples. The very next thing he does is he gives them his vision called the Sermon on the Mount. Not to be confused with the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Mount is what we find in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. In fact, when I first got here, about 3.5 years ago, that was the first series we did. You know, after a few like foundational sermons, right after Labor Day 2021, we started a verse-by-verse series all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. That took us 8 or 9, 10 months, something like that. So the Sermon on the Mount, I've taught this that I believe it's the most important sermon ever given. And it really encapsulates Jesus' vision. It is Jesus' I Have a Dream speech. It is Jesus' Gettysburg Address. He is giving us his vision for what the world can be and should be under his reign. This is what life looks like when we're dwelling in the reign of Christ. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. So he gives that vision to his 12, and he selects them, and he says, okay, this is what this is about, right? And then after the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if you want to harmonize this, I think this is an easy way to do it. They come down the mountain following Luke's account. They come down the mountain on this level place, this plain where all of these multitudes are. And now in this moment, he gives what we call the Sermon on the Plain, which is in Luke 6. It's actually the same sermon, but Luke's Sermon on the Plain is about a quarter of the size of the Sermon on the Mount that we find in Matthew. But it's the same sermon in its essence. So that's what we're going to look at. But I want you to see this slide here. This gives you the scenery of where, in all likelihood, this sermon was given. You see in the bottom right hand, no, go back, I'm going to cue you. The bottom right hand of the screen is the Mount of Beatitudes, and that's the Church of the Beatitudes. By the way, it's an octagonal-shaped church. Why eight sides? Anybody got an idea? Who wasn't on the Israel trip? Eight sides because there are eight Beatitudes, right? Church of the Beatitudes. That's for free. That's not even part of my notes. I just gave you that. But it's on this elevated place, and so traditionally that's what people have associated with the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount. But then they come down, you see that plain, and this is the scenery. Even to this day, it's just a beautiful plain that's uninhabited. And somewhere in the distance is Capernaum, where Jesus actually lived. But you can envision, in fact, to the right of the screen, it's not on the screen, but if you were to keep going, you'll see like this, almost like a natural amphitheater, which would have been an ideal place to give a large address like that. Anyhow, I do want to show you another picture. This is from our trip to Israel 2 years ago. And this is, you'll see the picture momentarily on the screen. I'm cueing you. There you go. All right. So this is Claudia and Mariella, mother and daughter, right? They're usually Saturday nighters. They're usually right over here. But Claudia and Mariella, that's them in the garden around the Church of the Beatitudes. And they're just prayerfully reflecting on Jesus' sermon. I think it's a cool picture. I didn't take it, so I can say that. I think Glenn Darcy took it. But what a cool picture of a mom and daughter reflecting on this sermon on this spot from 2,000 years earlier. Really cool. All right. Now let's move on and let's begin to look at his sermon. Verse 20 of Luke chapter 6. Then Jesus looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." Well, these are the Beatitudes, right? These are Luke's version of the Beatitudes. Matthew gives us eight Beatitudes. In Luke's Sermon on the Plain, he reduces it in half, and we have four of them, right? But we call them the Beatitudes. It's a weird word. We never use it in any other context. What is Beatitude? Where did it come from? The word Beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which means simply blessing. And so that's what they are. There are four blessings. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you, etc. Now, here's what you have to understand about these Beatitudes. They're not commands. Jesus is not instructing you to do anything. So, for example, when he says, "Blessed are you who weep now," he's not saying, "All right, everybody, you need to be weeping right now. Everybody, I command you to weep." That's not what he's doing. He's not telling you to do anything. These are simply announcements. What he's saying is, what God is going to do through me, he's saying these are the people who are going to be happiest about it. These are the people who are going to find it to be good news. And right now, they're in a posture and a position where they can receive it as they are. So these folks are going to be excited about this kingdom that I'm bringing, Jesus is saying. So, for example, he says, blessed are you who are poor. Why are the poor blessed? Why would the poor be blessed? Because when you don't have anything, you don't have anything to lose, right? So there's very little that's going to hinder you from wholeheartedly embracing what Jesus wants to come and do. Blessed are you who are hungry now, he says. In Matthew, we find in the Sermon on the Mount, it's expanded, and Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Don't get confused about the word righteousness. It's very simple. What it means is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for things to be made right. Right with God, right with one another, right with the world. Blessed are those who long for things to be the way they ought to be. That's what he's saying. You know, you have this yearning that you see that things are broken, things are in disrepair, and there's this ache in your soul. You long for God to move and things to be made right. Jesus says, blessed are you who have that craving. Because this kingdom that God's bringing through me, it's going to satisfy that craving. That's what he's saying. And then Jesus moves into a future reference, and he says, blessed are you when, and he's thinking of the future now, blessed are you when people hate you on account of me, he says, the Son of Man. Why? Because that's the way they always treat prophetic people. What does it mean to be a prophetic person? Think about that. What does it mean to be a prophetic person? To be a prophetic person is not about being a prognosticator of the future and predicting the outcome of various elections. Nonsense. A prophetic person is someone who sees where this thing's headed. In other words, they have they can imagine prophetically. They have this spirit-inspired imagination where they have a vision for what God longs for the human race. They can see what God wants for us. When the world is made right again, when Jesus comes back, a prophetic person imaginatively can envision what life will be like when all is made well. And even now, they're living into that vision, and they're inviting and calling other people into that future reality right now. Well, see, if you're that kind of person who's living for and longing for and even now pressing into that future world when all is made right, you're going to be opposed and even persecuted by those who prefer the status quo. And they don't want anything to change. They like the way things are. And Jesus says, when you're insulted, when you're mocked, when you're persecuted, hold your head high, because there's going to come a day you're going to be vindicated and your reward's going to be great. And that's how they always treat prophetic people. So you've got a long heritage to be proud of. That's what he's saying. So those are these beatitudes that we find in the Sermon on the Plain. But unlike the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the Sermon on the Plain in Luke balances these four blessings with four woes. So he says, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. But then he turns it around and he now says, but woe to you, such and such. Woe to you, such and such. And when you hear these woes, don't hear them as condemnations. Hear them as lamentations. This is Jesus grieving. His heart's broken about this. So he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. So he's turning everything around, man. He's hinting that big changes are coming. And these woes, if we're honest, man, they kind of hit us hard. You know, like he says, woe to you who are rich. And this is a theme in Jesus' ministry. You know, he famously says that it's easier for a camel to thread the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter into the vision, the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, there's a little bit of hyperbole there. There's some humor in that statement, but it's a serious statement. And when his disciples hear it, they're like, Lord, who can get in on this thing? And Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With God, even a camel can thread through the eye of a needle. And so with God, even a rich person, when God's working in their heart and their life, they can rethink their life and enter into God's work in the world and enter into Jesus' reign right here and right now. Woe to you who are full now, he says. Because when you're full, when you're satisfied, you're not really interested in big changes. You know, you tend to resist big changes when you're satisfied with the present order of things. He says, woe to you who laugh now. Who was laughing at that time? I suppose the Pharisees were laughing. They had a lot of influence. I suppose the Sadducees were laughing, for sure. These were powerful, wealthy people who controlled the temple. The Herodians were laughing, and certainly the Romans were laughing loudest of all. But Jesus is saying, alas, there are changes coming, and you may not be laughing as much. And then finally, there's this anticipation of the future. He says, woe to you when all men speak well of you, because that's what they do with false people, false prophets, people who are conspiring with the falseness that prevails in society, and they fail to be a prophetic people. They fail to live into what God wants for the world and for humankind. I have to admit, transparently, that the Sermon on the Mount, or let me say it this way, the Sermon on the Plain hits me harder than the Sermon on the Mount so far. Because I come away from reading this, just burying my soul a little bit, I come away reading this, I'm like, am I the rich? You know, like on the global scale of humanity, am I the rich? Am I in that category? Am I the happy? Am I the fool? To be honest, though, I never really ask myself, am I the one that everyone speaks well of? Because that never seems to happen. But I find this part of the sermon stepping on my toes. And I definitely think it's a challenge to me. Now, having said that, is it wrong to be rich or full or happy? No. Don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with being rich, full, or happy. In fact, I will bless you right now. May you be rich and full and happy. So there. How many of you want to be rich, full, and happy? All right? May God bless you with richness, fullness, and happiness. And I say amen to that. But just know that these can be dangerous things. These are the very things, if we're not alert, that can seduce us away from having a real fervency for what God wants to do in the world and participating in what God wants for the world. Now, Jesus continues to preach here in verse 27, and this is where the heat gets turned up a little bit. He says, but I say to you who are listening, which includes us, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from anyone who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your shirt. Give to everyone who asks of you. And if anyone takes away what is yours, do not ask for it back again. Do to others what you would have them do for you. This is like the toughest teaching, I find, in Jesus' whole anthology of teaching. He preaches here about loving enemies and turning the other cheek. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't want to preach on this. Like, I don't like teaching on this. I do it, but I don't like it. Because going back years, every time I preach on this subject, it causes trouble for me. I get comments. I get emails. Yeah, but what about blah, blah, blah? And it just creates headaches. We live in a culture that is, and I don't think it's unique to America. I think every culture in all of human history has their version of this. But we live in a culture that's built on the foundation of cowboy violence and good guy vengeance. We talked about this a couple weeks ago with the us versus them sermon from the sermon in Nazareth that he gave. and how even in our movies we sanctify this. And all of these movies, you know, there's all these movies that follow this motif. And man, they're not just movies, they're blockbusters. Because they really feed into that vision of the hero who gets vengeance on those horrible demonic enemies, you know. And so it really is embedded in our culture. And we celebrate it, we cherish it, or at the very least, we kind of sanitize it or conceal it. But to critique the cornerstone of violence and vengeance, personal vengeance in our culture, is to draw the ire of many people. So I don't want to preach on this. I don't want to touch it, so I won't. But I'm going to let somebody else take my place tonight. I'm going to let somebody who's more qualified than me preach on this topic. Martin Luther King Jr., he can preach on it. You know, a few weeks ago was Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and you know, whenever it's that day of the year, I just try to take a moment and I'll read from some of his writings, or I'll read a sermon or something. And so this past Martin Luther King Jr. Day, I read a sermon by Martin Luther King that he gave Christmas 1957 in his church. He was the pastor of Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama. He was 28 years old. And that Christmas, 1957, his sermon was entitled, Loving Your Enemies. And he preached from this very text. Now understand, when Martin Luther King Jr. preaches on loving your enemies to that congregation in Montgomery, Alabama, 1957, their enemies are not theoretical. And they are also, these enemies are not just simply people who have said mean comments on Facebook. These are real enemies, and these are a persecuted people. This is a pastor, this is a guy, Martin Luther King, who 2 years earlier, his house was bombed with his wife and 10-month-old son inside. So when this pastor preaches to this congregation about loving your enemies, how many of you know that sermon's got some teeth to it? And it's going to mean something. So I just want to read to you a few excerpts from this sermon. Once again, this is Martin Luther King Jr. in his Christmas sermon, 1957, to the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, a sermon entitled Loving Your Enemies. And it said things like this. He says, the evil deed of the enemy neighbor, it's one term, enemy neighbor, he says, the evil deed of that person, the thing that hurts us, it never quite expresses all that he is. An element of goodness may be found even in our worst enemy. Can you imagine saying such a thing? I mean, this is a guy who, like I said, just months earlier had his house bombed. And he says, an element of goodness may be found even in our worst enemy. I have a picture here of Martin Luther King, and I just find it so moving. This is Martin Luther King in his front lawn. He's got his little boy, I'm guessing maybe 3 years old, standing next to him. And he's pulling out a cross out of his yard that just the night before the Ku Klux Klan had set fire to. These are the kinds of enemies he had. People who were actively wishing him physical harm, as well as his family. And he says, the evil deed of the enemy neighbor, the thing that hurts, never quite expresses all that he is. An element of goodness may be found even in our worst enemy. Wow. He goes on to say, we must not seek to defeat or humiliate the enemy, but to win his friendship and understanding. He says, returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. And toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction. That's the story of human history. He says, have we not come to such an impasse in the modern world that we must love our enemies or else? The chain reaction of evil, hate begetting hate, wars producing more wars, must be broken, or we shall be plunged into the dark abyss of annihilation. And now listen to how this 28-year-old pastor closes his sermon to this persecuted congregation. And you're going to notice a shift. Rather than addressing his congregants, at the close of his sermon, he begins to directly address their enemies. And here's how he closes. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. That's how you change the world. Seriously. That is how you change the world. Now, you might have to die in the process. And Martin Luther King Jr. did 10 years later. So to change the world like that, you may have to die in the process. But that might have something to do with what Jesus meant when he says, take up your cross and follow me. Now here's the sad irony of all of this. Martin Luther King Jr. learned how to use creative nonviolence to change the world. You want to know who he learned that from? He learned it from Gandhi, who used creative nonviolence to drive the British Empire out of India. Who did Gandhi learn it from? You could ask him if you have a time machine. You can go back and ask him, and Gandhi will tell you who he learned it from. He would say, I learned it from Jesus. So that's the irony, is that a Baptist pastor had to learn from a Hindu how to change the world the Jesus way. That'll mess up your theology a little bit. We must, right now in 21st century life, we got to learn and then relearn and then relearn, learn it again, that the kingdom of God is without coercion. The kingdom of God persuades by love, witness, reason, rhetoric, and if need be, martyrdom, but never by force. Which is why G.K. Chesterton famously said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, it has been found difficult and left untried. Now, this closing of Martin Luther King's sermon, where he directly addresses their enemies, it blows my mind. And I want to read it again. And I want you to hear it one more time. And I want to remind you as you hear this again that this is not some scholar sitting at his desk in his study, smoking a pipe, typing out a thesis. This is a pastor preaching to a congregation who is enduring bitter, real, dangerous, violent persecution. And he closes with this. To our most bitter opponents, we say we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will continue to love you. Throw us in jail, we shall still love you. Bomb our homes, threaten our children, we will still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. Changing the world by suffering. Who ever heard of such a thing? Well, Jesus. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process. And our victory will be a double victory. You want to know what this sermon is? It's nothing less than a call to live the Jesus way. That's what it is. It's nothing less than a call to live the Sermon on the Mount. And guess what? It changed the world. And I get so weary of people, theologians, preachers, who try to argue that somehow the Sermon on the Mount is not practical and it doesn't really work. And you get into this particular passage and I hear all of the arguments about why we can't live the Sermon on the Mount. It's just not practical. It is practical and it'll change the world. It just takes more time than the violent way of Satan. But here's the thing, the violent way of Satan doesn't change the world, it just recycles the sin. It doesn't change the world. You know, I grew up, man, around that rhetoric. I grew up in church, I was going to youth rallies and youth conferences, and I can't tell you how many sermons I heard about you teenagers, God's going to call you to change the world. And we'd just celebrate, you know, that we're world changers. We're going to go out and change the world, and then we'd go out and eat pizza. Martin Luther King, though, actually changed the world. That's not hyperbole. He did it. And he changed the way we all look at things. And he didn't just liberate African Americans, he liberated white Americans from this intolerable burden of enacting injustice upon people. And he had the courage to change the world by following the Jesus way. Now, one more point, and then we'll close. I want to read one more passage from this Sermon on the Plain, but first, I want to show you the Sermon on the Mount version of it. So let's first read the Sermon on the Mount section that corresponds to this, and then we're going to look at how the Sermon on the Plain reads it. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, let's look at this. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Watch this line. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So again, this whole thing's about loving your enemies, doing good to those who are evil, because God is good to those who are evil. And then he sums it all up by saying, therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now keep that in mind, and let's see the Sermon on the Plain version of this, because there's a little bit of a tweak. Verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive payment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again. Instead, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked." Watch this. "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." It's the same teaching, right? But in Matthew's version of it, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." But we can misunderstand that as if Jesus is calling us to some sort of flawless perfection, and we all know we're incapable of that. But Luke helps us interpret that when it's said this way, "Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful." So watch this. The perfection that Jesus is calling us to is not some sort of flawlessness where we never make a mistake or even never sin. What Jesus is calling us to is a maturation in mercy, in which we are merciful because God is merciful. And we begin to have this supreme characteristic of mercy that characterizes what God is like and what is revealed in Christ. And we begin to have that worked into our own lives, our own character. And Jesus says, that's now when you're becoming sons and daughters of the Most High God. Because you're being perfected in mercy. You're on the journey of growing in mercy. That's when you're starting to resemble your Father in heaven. Amen. So this sermon of Jesus is really a sermon to change the world. That's what it is. And by the way, the few times that it's actually been tried, it has changed the world. And we got to take it seriously. His whole desire in preaching this sermon, his whole intent was to change, save, restore, redeem, heal the world. What he's doing in this sermon is no different than what he's doing on the cross. It's the same thing. It's just two different facets of his work that he came to do. On the cross, he's embodying and living that sermon. So his whole intent is to change the world. But Jesus doesn't resort to the way of Pharaoh and Caesar, the way of force. The kingdom of God is without coercion, as I said. The kingdom of God persuades by love, witness, reason, rhetoric, and if need be, martyrdom, but never by force. For the world to be changed the Jesus way, someone has to dare to believe it and live it by God's grace. Last sentence of the sermon right here. I'm going to close with one more line from Jesus' sermon, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.